So we find ourselves in the third section, excuse me, the second section of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is broken up into four different parts. The first three chapters deal with the commission of the prophet. Chapters 4 through 24 deal with the captivity of the people. And chapters 25 through 32 deal with the condemnation of the pagans. And then the final section that we'll be going through is chapters 33 through 48. That is the coming of the prophecies. So we've find ourselves in the second section. This is the captivity of the people. We've gone through the first section within this section, chapters 4 through 11, and that deals with prophecies. Now we're in the second part of this. This is dealing with the probabilities, chapters 12 through 24. And I think we're still following the outline.
Which number did you say, Robert?
We're going to go from slide 5 to slide 13. Yeah, so we're in this section. So we've gone through chapters 12 through, actually through 16, but we broke chapter 16 through 19 up into two different studies. We'll do the second part tonight. Chapter 12 is about the imagery. There's illustrations. It's very visual. We see Ezekiel being one who was given tremendous prophecies and very, very visual. And then we come to chapters 13 through 15. These are the indictments. There's pronouncements of punishment that are coming. There's violations, and God is saying, you're guilty of these things, and it's hard. And then we get to, we got into chapter 16. This is dealing with the instructions, and he says, I'm instructing you that you have a problem. Chapter 16 is all about a problem, and he says, I'm going to judge you. And it is a hard word. And if you remember last week's study, if you weren't here, it's online, but it's very graphic. One of the more graphic chapters in the Bible. And I love the way that God does this. And we spent our whole evening last Wednesday on talking about Jerusalem's problem. But he goes in this chapter and he says, you guys have committed this sin and that sin and this sin and that sin. And he just lays it out, and it's very, very graphic. What I appreciate about the Lord, and this is the way that the Lord deals with us, is that he bookends this punishment. He bookends the fact that he's saying, you guys have a major problem with sin. He bookends it with his grace and his mercy. And that's just the way that the Lord does things. When he's coming in, there's always the option when judgment is coming for his mercy to come in, to be replacing. And it's always going to happen when there's repentance. And so I just appreciate that. When you look at the first 14 verses of chapter 16, it's, I love you. I care about you. Nobody, you were left like a child out in the wilderness to be dead. And I came and I rescued you. And I saw you grow up to be a beautiful young woman. And I made this covenant relationship with you to be married to you. And he goes through all this. And then he says, but you didn't want any of this. In fact, you wanted the exact opposite. You want things in this world. And it's very, very graphic. And he basically says, in a nice way, he says, you prostituted yourself. Now, the rest of chapter 16 is much more graphic than that. And at the very end, he's saying, hey, there's still my hand that it's outstretched to you. You can still repent. If you've ever been in love and you poured your heart out to that person and then had that person reject it, and not just reject it, but then stomp on it, that's kind of what chapter 16 is the feel like. So it's a very hard message. It's a hard thing to teach through and to study through. We come to the next chapter, chapter 17. These are Jerusalem's parables. Now, if you know this, parables are meant as a form, like an illustration to help us understand things better. And so God is trying to make things a little bit more understandable. Chapter 17, with these couple of parables we'll look at tonight, it relates to the political situation in Jerusalem at the time of Ezekiel. Remember, it was 597 BC. We keep going over these dates so you remember these things. 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and he took Jeconiah to Babylon with him. We talked about that last week. Nebuchadnezzar selected a successor. That was Jeconiah. And then Jeconiah didn't do so well, so he brought him out to Babylon with him, and Zedekiah, his uncle, took his place. Now, very important you understand this. When we talk about chapter 17, it's important to understand the history, because Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah pledge an oath to Babylon. In other words, I'm going to be fair with you. Nebuchadnezzar was, he was a pretty good, like, as far as if you want to be conquered by a king, he came in very gently. He gave you an opportunity to be fair with him. But if you crossed him, you paid, and you paid dearly. Well, Zedekiah pledged an oath to him. We're going to see that he breaks it in this chapter. Jeremiah told Zedekiah, he prophesied something. Now listen, we're in Ezekiel, but you have to understand that this message was being sent to Zedekiah from both prophets. Jeremiah told Zedekiah, listen, the Jews, you specifically, the Jews will show that they are obedient to the Lord by submitting to King Nebuchadnezzar. Listen, sometimes these things that God will tell us to do, it doesn't exactly fit with the way our normal mindset thinks. We think, he's conquering us, I'm not going to yield to him. If anybody, I should yield to God. But what God was saying is, you haven't yielded to me, and the way that you'll show me that you're yielding to me is if you yield to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah said, is an instrument in my hand. God is saying, I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar to punish you. It's counterintuitive, but it's the way that God said, this is the way you want to handle things, Zedekiah. Jeremiah reminded him, and he resisted that Babylonian leadership. He resisted the will of God, and ultimately he brings the final destruction on Jerusalem. We'll get into this later, but I'll tell you, it would have been safer for Jerusalem. It would have been safer for the Jews if he had just yielded. A lot easier. And God had told him that. Ezekiel's coming in this chapter and saying the same thing that we've already studied about with Jeremiah. Now, the first parable is the first 21 verses. It's the parable of the birds. So one thing we want to do is read along as I read, or follow along as I read these. It's the information is really found here in verses 1 through 6, but let me read the first four verses. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the high branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants." Let me just give you the background on all this. This is all very informational. He's talking in a parable, but he's speaking with terms that they would understand. The great eagle is Babylon. It's the same imagery that we saw in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, Jeremiah 48, 40, and Jeremiah 49, 42. The great eagle, he's talking about Babylon. He says, Babylon's got these large wings. That's the army, Nebuchadnezzar's army. He says, these wings have various colors. These are the standards or the banners. These are the flags that the Babylonian army marched under. Because they had conquered so many different places, they just collected all these banners, and they were just a conquering army. But then he says something interesting. He says, not that these other things aren't interesting, but at the end of verse 3, he says, he took from the cedar the highest branch. Now, we have to understand that this is speaking about the Davidic line, the Davidic successor, which is Jeconiah. And this is where Zedekiah will come to be the interim king. He says he crops off, just so you guys get the background on all this, he cropped off the topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade, a city of merchants. So he says Jeconiah is dethroned and taken to Babylon, a land of trade and a city of merchants. That's Babylon. That was the place. Babylon was known for that, being a place of trade and a city of merchants. And so he's saying that topmost branch, this is the one of the Davidic line, is being cut off. Verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then he took some of the seed of the land, and he planted it in a fertile field, and he placed it by abundant waters, and he set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine. It brought forth branches and put forth shoots." I believe it's the Euphrates that's in Babylon, and that river is lined with willow trees. So I'm just kind of laying this up so you guys see he's very definitely speaking about Babylon. He talks about the vine, and he's pointing to Israel. We saw this used in chapter 15. Again, the willow trees, they line the river Euphrates that is going through Babylon. So he's talking in ways that they would understand. He's talking in ways that they should understand. We go into the next four verses 7 through 10, and he's talking about communicating the interpretation. So he's given the information. Now he's going to give some interpretation to it. Verse 7. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him in the garden terrace where it had been planted that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. So he talks about this. You guys see in verse 7, he says, another great eagle. Another great eagle. The one eagle is Babylon. The other great eagle, the other superpower of the day, was Egypt. Babylon was a superpower to the east. Egypt was a superpower to the west. So he's bringing these things up. He says, listen, you're going to get two different superpowers that are coming on the scene. And he goes on and says, the vine bent its root toward him, this other great eagle, towards Egypt. Now remember, I told you, Zedekiah came in and he took over for Jeconiah when he was taken off prisoner to Babylon. Remember? So now the king that we're talking about is that vine, is talking about Zedekiah, and he bent his root. He's leaning towards, he's growing towards Egypt. Remember he had a pledge with Nebuchadnezzar? And now he's going towards Egypt. If Zedekiah had remained loyal to Babylon, the Jews would have prospered in Babylon. But because he was leaning towards the Egyptians, he paid with their own protection. He said, Egypt, would you please protect us? And then when times came, they didn't do it. And they were uprooted as a result of that. He broke his oath with Babylon when he trusted in Egypt. And he pushed Nebuchadnezzar's hand to anger. He forced him to deal with him. And Nebuchadnezzar got, if you know this, and if you remember when we were going back through our studies in Jeremiah and Isaiah, when he came in and Nebuchadnezzar, he came in very kindly. He really was kind of gentle, and he left. He just took a few of the people and he left the majority of the people there. And then he came back a second time. And this is each time he's like stepping it up. I appreciate that. When we look at Jesus, he did the same thing. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to him and he says, what do I have to do to get saved? And Jesus said, well, you need to sell everything, right? He said, keep the law, right? First thing, keep the law. Oh, I've done that. He says, okay, now you need to sell everything. And so what he does, he raised the bar as people countered him. And Nebuchadnezzar kind of raised the bar, like, listen, I'm coming in nice. You guys don't like it? I'm going to raise the bar a little bit more. And then when Zedekiah broke his pledge and his oath to him going to Egypt, he says, that's it. The Jews never surrendered to the judgment and the will of God. This was the judgment of God. Listen, how do we respond to the consequences for our sins? If you're like me, and if you grew up getting spanked as a child, it was never fun. And you never agreed with it. Like, I don't think, you know, if your parents had said, listen, I don't think you should get a spanking, you know, I think I agree with you. Like, that would be like something that would be reasonable for as a little child, right? We don't like getting punished. As adults, we don't like getting punished. But it's very important that we'd understand the way that we respond to the consequences of our sins. It's so important to understand that. If we genuinely have repented of our sins, then we will accept the consequences. And I'm not going to go into this, but when you look at the Psalms and David, he accepted, you know, when he says, "You're that man," David said, "That's right, and I deserve punishment." If we're resentful of the consequences of our sins, then most likely, I'm almost certain, you haven't fully repented. Full repentance is I accept the responsibilities, I accept the consequences. Zedekiah didn't. The Jews didn't. And because of that, going from point A to point B ended up being a lot more stops along the way. It made it a lot longer of a journey, a lot more painful. And rather than prospering, they just experienced a judgment. Verses 11 through 21 talks about an insurrection. And so now he's going to cover the insurrection. Verse 11 says this: "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying," listen, I'm waiting for the right time to really flesh this out, but I'm amazed at how much Ezekiel is hearing from God. I will say this. I might come back to this at some point. God is going to interpret the parable for him, but you have to understand the background on this. God has told Ezekiel to do bizarre things, right? If you've been here with our study through Ezekiel, you know he just is doing very unique, very strange things. And he's obeyed God every single time. There needs to be this in us that when God tells us something, that we obey him. You're driving too fast? Slow down. Okay, I'm going to slow down. Hey, you know, you shouldn't have spoke that way to your spouse. Go back and apologize. Okay, I'll go back and I'll apologize. Hey, your coworker, they were just trying to help. Stop treating them badly. Okay, Lord, I'm going to treat them better. Hey, you know what? You need to give a better effort when you're at work. Okay, Lord, I'll give a better effort. What happens is that fosters the relationship, that the sensitivity that we have to the Holy Spirit when he's speaking to us. When we listen and obey, listen and obey, listen and obey, then God has a conduit. He has a source, like a faucet that he just has to continue flowing. Listen, if you've never felt that where God is just speaking through you, it is powerful. It's mind-blowing. It's humbling. Like, you know, this is not me, this is the Lord. And it's so humbling. If you haven't had that faucet experience, then listen and obey. Listen and obey. Listen and obey. And we see this in Ezekiel over and over. So I spent more time on this than I wanted to, but I'm telling you, I keep reading this and I keep pausing at this. It's striking me personally. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying," God's now going to interpret everything he's saying to him. But it's the word of the Lord that's coming. It's the word of the Lord that's coming. You listen and you obey, and the word of the Lord comes again. Don't underestimate that. It's worth pausing a little bit and noticing when that happens in Ezekiel, because he is the mouthpiece. He is the prophet of God. So he is the mouthpiece to the people. Now, verses 12 through 17, listen, God's word comes to him. "So say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem. He took its king and his princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up. But that, by keeping his covenant, he might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons." I mean, he's being really direct. Here's what's going to happen. Zedekiah, you broke that covenant. Egypt promised you protection from Babylon, but they're afraid to help. Listen, I could go off on this too, and it's a word for all of us, but listen, don't trust in anything or anyone except the Lord. Don't trust in power. Don't trust in money. Don't trust in a government. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in a leader. You trust in the Lord. And when you don't do that, you find yourself following the wrong one. That protection from Egypt never came. And it just made Nebuchadnezzar mad. And so it's a good word for us. Don't trust in anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one you need to worry about. Boy, we could go off on that, couldn't we? Worried about people's opinions, trying to please people. Listen, just please the Lord. Just trust the Lord. Just lean on Him. Just look to Him, and everything will be taken care of. Verses 18 through 21. It says, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for treason, which he committed against me. All his fugitives and all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Man, these are heavy words. He says he broke the covenant, but listen, in these verses, I should have given you the heads up before, but in these verses, he says, it's not the covenant with Babylon, it's the covenant with me. He's not rebelled against Babylon, he's rebelled against me. I told him to yield to Nebuchadnezzar. And when we read those verses, that's what he says. And as a result, all the Jews are going to be scattered. Can you imagine that? Listen, one thing that we can really enjoy, and I thought this is going to be interesting as churches now being allowed, people can come in now and sit. We've got plenty of room. Like, what's going to happen with the way people are going to handle things? Are people going to start coming back to church? Are they going to appreciate church more than what they did before the coronavirus? I just been kind of thinking about that. Listen, scattering is not good. In the New Testament, we're told that the body of Christ, it doesn't gather. Very important you understand that the body of Christ doesn't gather. The body of Christ assembles. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There's a huge difference between gathering and assembling. Gathering, you got a bunch of bicycle parts. That's all gathered together in a box. It's gathered. When you assemble it, then it's completely different. You see, and that's what God is saying here. You don't want to be scattered. You want to be assembled. And he says, I'm doing this so that everybody understands I'm the Lord. Very, very important point. This is the theme, that you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. He keeps saying, I want to make sure that I'm known. I want to make sure that I'm known. Make him known. That's what we should do. Make him known. That's the parable of the birds. Now we come to verses 22 through 24. This is the parable of the branch. Look at verse 22 and 23. We see Christ being prophesied here. It says, thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadows of its branches, they will dwell. So what he's talking about is he's talking about the Messiah. He's going to take one of the highest branches. He's going to plant it on the highest, most prominent mountain in Israel. This is the hope that the Lord is giving to the Jews. The Jews would understand terminology here. Jesus, the Messiah, was known scripturally as the branch of David. We see that same wording that we're reading through here about a young, tender plant, a root out of the dry ground. We see that in Isaiah 53, verse 2. The high and prominent mountain is Mount Calvary or Golgotha. It's talking about Jesus Christ going to die for the sins of the world on that high and prominent mountain, Golgotha. Wish I had a picture of it. If you've ever seen Golgotha, the side of the cliff, it looks like a skull. Golgotha means skull. It looks like a skull. It's got like two eyelets or whatever, and like a mouth and a nose. It looks like a skull. So they call it Golgotha, Mount Calvary. Look at verse 23. It's talking about being a blessing here. He's saying that there's a blessing that's going to come. And he says, and on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and it will be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches, they will dwell. If you want a real quick cross-reference, you could write down Matthew 13. This is the parable of the mustard seed, where it says, you take the tiniest of seeds, you throw it down, it grows, and then all the birds of the air that comes in and finds shelter and protection underneath that tree, that mighty tree, but it comes from that tiny little seed. It's the words are very, very similar. And then we see this contrast that's presented in verse 24. It said, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the tree, the dry tree, flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. So again, this is kind of counterintuitive. You'd expect the high tree to be chosen. It's not what God chooses. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He doesn't choose the rich, the influential. He'll choose the people who can't speak, and they speak, and there's power. They're prayed up and they're fasted up, and they speak with power, and God's word goes through them, and it cuts to the heart, and people are moved by his spirit. God doesn't need a high tree or a prominent tree. He just needs a willing vessel. We come to the last couple of chapters here that we'll study tonight, chapters 18 and 19. These are Jerusalem's Proverbs. We begin chapter 18 with a popular jingle of the day that Ezekiel was living in. And the Lord's going to say this. He's going to kind of speak about some existing reasoning. Like, hey, have you heard this before? Ezekiel, have you heard this little phrase, this little jingle? Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? So there was this common saying that was used in Babylon. The Jews were using in Babylon. We see it was also mentioned Jeremiah 31, verse 29. And what this proverb meant was, we don't use this proverb. We don't say this proverb. They did back then, but we don't use that. But we do the same concept. And what it was is it shifts blame and consequences, circumstances from us to other ones. Like, well, it's not my fault. It was their fault. It's more than deflection. It's shifting blame. So that let me read it again. It says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's not my fault. It's his fault. That's what he's saying here. And that's the phrase, the jingle that they were saying. And God is saying, is this really what they're saying, Ezekiel? Are you aware of this? Have you heard this, Ezekiel? We're not to justify our sin by blaming others. Nowadays, parents are blamed for the hang-ups, for the sins, for the problems that their kids have. When I was growing up, it was all on me. I don't know about you, but it was never, you didn't blame your parents. It was me. I screwed up. It's all on me. And I remember I tried, you know, because you're a kid. The flesh is strong, right? Yeah, it wasn't me. It was them. No. It's you. I remember when I was 5 years old and I said a cuss word right outside my mom's bathroom. My mom heard it and she goes, you come in here. And I'm like, what? And I'm like, oh, man. I knew I was in trouble. And she said, what'd you just say? I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. She said, you said something you shouldn't have said. And then she said, you said this. And I said, the devil made me do it. Hey, that was pretty creative for a five-year-old, you know, 4 or 5-year-old. I'm like, the devil made me do it. No. And you know what she did? She took soap and washed my mouth out with it. Anyways, it's not uncommon in our day as it was in their day. But the Lord is saying, listen, there needs to be responsibility. Look at verses 3 and 4. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Robert, the devil didn't make you do it. Behold, all souls are mine, says the Lord. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, are mine. The soul who sins shall die. Responsibility is on each individual. Everyone is responsible for their own sin. Now, Ezekiel's going to tell this story of three men, a godly man, an ungodly man, and a godly grandson in the next verses, verses 5, five through 14. Verses 5 through 9, the first man, it's a man living by God's law. This is the godly man. Look at what happens here. Verse 5, it says, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken in any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. The commendation comes to the one who lives by God's law. We should be living by God's law. Obey God's word. We just talked about that. And you'll get more words from the Lord. And then verses 10 through 13, the second man, here's his ungodly son. Here's who follows. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled, eaten on the mountains, that's the high places, it's idolatry, right? Or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and the needy, robbed by violence, nor restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed an abomination, if he has exacted usury, if he's charged his brother or sister interest, is what that means, or taken increase, if he's lorded over his fellow brothers or sisters, he shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So now God says, hey, the ungodly son, he's accountable for his own sin. His father's righteousness is not attributed to him. That's what we're going to learn in this chapter. His father's righteousness is not attributed to him. Verse 14, the third man, the grandson. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise. Let me see. Read verses all the way through 18. Who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. He who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for the father, because he is cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So what he says back in verse 14 is the godly grandson, he's the example. We can choose to break the chain, break the pattern that is followed. Hey, sometimes it happens. Like there's ungodliness, or maybe it's godly, ungodly. You have an opportunity to break that chain at any time. If you're coming from godly lineage, praise the Lord. Man, live it up. Enjoy it. Pass it on to the next generation. Hold them to the same standard. When you have children, you lay it on them the same way. This is the way you're supposed to live. But if you're coming from an ungodly parent, you don't have to follow in their ways. He doesn't acknowledge that. You can be righteous and you're accountable for your own. This can be done through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can change a life. You know, a lot of times we hear that phrase. You know, I heard this a lot when I was growing up. I don't hear it a whole lot now, but I want my kids to have better than I have had. I think that's still ingrained in us. I think we still want to bless our kids, but it's not the same as when I was growing up. I heard parents say that all the time. I want my kids to have it better off than I did. We don't say that quite like we did back then. Church, we have to understand we need to make a very deliberate decision to live godly lives. It's more than some foreign concept, these verses that we just read. It's something that was seen in Ezekiel's day. Here's how he saw it. Hezekiah was a godly king. Hezekiah died. His son took over. His son's name was Manasseh. Manasseh was ungodly. He was a wicked, idolater king. You know who followed Manasseh? It was Josiah, and he was a godly king, one of the most godly kings in all of Israel. We see that same chain, and it was in Ezekiel day. He saw this. Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah. Now, listen to, for in these verses, 19 through 22, listen for God's grace and his mercy. Listen how God just, he turns and he responds. He says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of his father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and he has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Verse 21, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all of my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteous which he has done, he shall live. God's grace and his mercy are displayed in these verses. The background we understand is that people are responsible for their own actions. And when man humbles himself, when man repents, then God always responds. He's always ready and he's always willing to forgive us. But we're seeing responsibility goes with the individual. Look at verse 23. And 24. None of the transgressions which he committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So, listen, here's the truth. As simple, as easy as a sinful man can repent and turn to the Lord, so can a righteous man drift into a sinful life. But know for sure punishment's going to come. 25 through 28 says this. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O Israel, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So man is the only created being that has free will, and he has the ability to make moral choices. Some people will say, I was born that way. You know what you do? You agree with them. You're right. You were born with that, the ability to have free will. You have free will just like I do. You can choose to say no to that. Verses 19 through 32 prepares a little challenge here. 29 says this, yet the house of Israel says the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Listen, we're not trapped in our sinful state. Man is not trapped. They say, I was born this way. You don't have to be. There's a way out. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. However, God always gives us a way out that we might endure and get through that sin, that through that challenge. We're all born in the sinful nature, but we can change by the power of Jesus Christ. if you're taking notes, at least write this down. I'm not going to take you there. We're short on time. But Romans 6 is one of the most powerful passages. When we talk about sin, listen, there is something miraculous that happens when we get a new heart and a new spirit. And that is God empowers us. Romans 6 says sin has no power over us. It has no influence over us. It will not conquer us. We're victorious over sin because of the work of Jesus Christ. And Romans 6 says it like over and over and over and over. It's a powerful message. I wish I had time to turn to there and point all these things out. It's the wonder of being born again. And he ends this chapter. We're going to finish up chapter 19. It's a short chapter, but he ends this chapter saying, I don't have any pleasure in the death of those who die because of their wickedness. Listen, this is also mentioned in Ezekiel 18:23 and Ezekiel 33:11. If you've heard the phrase, sometimes it's paraphrased and sometimes it's kind of different versions will have it differently, but it's said, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? That's what these verses are saying. 18:32, 18:23, and Ezekiel 33:11. God says, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. I wish I had more time. I'd tell you the story about my professor at Cal State Fullerton, the history of the music of Mexico. Loved that class. However, he kept saying, the God of the Old Testament, he's angry. No, he's not. He's kind. He's tender. And I wrote all these things down, and I regret not going back to him and saying, you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're wrong, because the God is very, very tender. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's no joy that comes from that. He grieves over that. And we see Ezekiel, he's doling out punishment. He says, I don't take any pleasure in this. I want you to turn. I want you to live, he says. We got that last week, right? Chapter 16, live. Yes, live, God says. Live indeed. Chapter 19, there's a comparison. There's a proclamation of a comparison. Ezekiel 19 is a lamentation. It's a melancholy beat. It's got the rhythm and the meter of a funeral dirge. God is mourning in this chapter. King Jeconiah has been taken prisoner to Babylon. Zedekiah, under his leadership, in this interim kingship that he has, the days have been numbered, and we're going to see that the Davidic line is pretty much just going to be cut off right here in this chapter. God's saying that's it, but he's promised David that his son will always sit on the throne. Chapter 19 starts off. Look at the first two verses. Moreover, take up lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother? A lioness? She lay down among the lions, among the young lions, and nourished her cubs. The tribe is talking about Judah. The tribe of Judah was known to have a symbol. That is the symbol of the lion. You can look at Genesis 49:9 for that. Jesus was born of Judah. He's also known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verses 3 through 5. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him, and he was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. This is the history of King Josiah. He was killed by Pharaoh Necho in the Valley of Megiddo. And Josiah's son Jehoahaz assumed the throne, but he was anti-Egypt. He was removed by the Pharaoh of Egypt because he was anti-Egyptian, and then the king replaced him with King Jeconiah. Verse 6. And he roved over among the lions. Just giving you the history on all this. He roved among the lions and became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities, the land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nation set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king. Excuse me. Brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. So this is apparently King Jeconiah thought he was bigger and badder than he really was. His leadership was not, it didn't last that long. It was only about 3 months. And then in 597 BC, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and took him in shackles back to Babylon. Do you guys see in verse 9, it says they put him in a cage with chains. This word chains literally means hooks. So I want you just to understand, in that day and in that age, when you conquered another kingdom, you treated the conquered kings like animals. It was a very common practice. So they would hook them and they stuck them in cages. One Assyrian king at this period of time, he wrote of conquering a foe, and he says, I put him in a kennel with jackals and dogs. I tied him up. And what they would do is they would take a hook and they would put it in their nose, and then they would tie it to a cart and they would lead you to Babylon. You know what happens when you have a hook going through your nose? You don't resist it. You resist it enough to tear it. Well, you know what they're going to do? They're going to put it in the other one. Like, can you imagine being led by foot? You don't fall asleep. You don't fall behind. You stay in step. And that's the way they treat him. And that happened to Jeconiah. And that's what those verses say. Verses 10 and 11. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. Here, the vine Ezekiel speaks of is the Davidic bloodline. This is King David's successors. And for centuries, Judah has been a strong sovereign nation, and now they're being conquered. They stood out among the earth. Verses 12 through 14, we'll finish our chapter here. It says, but she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them, and now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. And the chapter ends, our study ends, this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. King Jeconiah was the last of David's successors. Zedekiah was uncle, but he wasn't really the rightful heir. And so it was reason for mourning that Jeconiah lived out his days in Babylon. When with Jeconiah's fall, the Davidic dynasty nearly came to an end. But we remember David had one son that was still yet to reign. And he's going to be on forever and ever. It was Jesus Christ who's born in the lineage of David. He's the proper vine. He is the bloodline. He's the blood source for us. He doesn't have any political aspirations in his first coming. And he is that unbreakable branch. When he returns, he will be that unbreakable branch. Jesus has come. When he comes back, he's going to restore the kingdom to Judah and the family, his family, to the throne. David, his son, Jesus Christ, is that strong branch. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for the history. And thank you that, Lord, nothing gets by you. You are amazing. Lord, when you prophesy, it's prophecy to us. It's knowledge to you. God, you know how all of this is to play out. We thank you that you're so faithful to us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see these things. Lord, help us to take the understanding that we need to repent of our sins. We need to be restored by you. We need to run to you. We need to trust in you. We need to have that relationship, Lord, that when you speak to us, we obey you. That when you give us a word, we share it. God, I pray that you would, Lord, even if we have to do something strange that you want us to do, that we would be yielded to it, Lord. And I pray that that ministry faucet that would just flow. Open up that faucet for us today, Lord. Give us your word and help us to be your mouthpiece here in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.